phrase, particularly as it relates to photography, capture the moment. Take this picture and capture the moment, and I'm sure all of us have treasured photographs or videos that we think capture a moment for us. So, of course, when you lose someone you love, you look back on old pictures. We have one in the dining room right now of Lauren's dad and mom that really captures the moment of who they are. And we were reflecting back on an old video that we have of one time when Lois, Lauren's mom, visited us in Ukraine, and we had not told the kids that she was coming. And we've got this priceless video of their reactions to her being there. There's just complete incredulity at the moment and the delighted joy. It's wonderful to have those. And sometimes we not only talk about capturing the moment, but capturing the essence. So you might say of an artist or of a photographer that they captured the essence either of an object, if it's a still life, or of a landscape, or a person, or something, that they really got hold of the essence of something. And perhaps this helps us to understand the prohibition that is contained within the second commandment. In prohibiting the making of idols or the making of images, the God who is free says to his people, I will not be captured by you. You cannot capture my essence. The unimaginable God who is in the process of giving the people, as we described it last week, a full sensory overload of himself. Right? Remember we talked about that? The earth is shaking, fire is going on, everything is happening around them. It says, you cannot reduce me to an image, which by its very nature can be more easily managed than a shaking mountain. Conversely, instead of that, the consuming fire, the voice is giving his people instructions as to how they can be wonderfully captured and captivated by God in his being, in his transcendence, and in his holiness. He will not be captured. He is seeking to capture us and our hearts. So let's consider this specifically as we look at the command today. Images, worship, and idolatry. Those are the three things we're going to look briefly at here. Images, worship, and idolatry. By the way, there's a section of this commandment, we've read it together, you heard it, that is the reasons that are annexed to the commandment. So they're difficult, right? That's a mouthful to swallow when you get to that second part of this commandment. And I'm going to save swallowing it for next week. When we talk about the third commandment, I'm going to put it into that section. So it's there. I know it's there. I know it's difficult, but we're not going to talk about it today. First then, images. So what is prohibited in this commandment? It's a question that we ask. Images of other gods? Is that the idea that is here? Images of anything? Or images of God himself? And perhaps we, perhaps even more so than the Israelites, is it just images of the Father or images of the Son that are also prohibited or representations of the Spirit? What is being prohibited here? Now keep in mind as we look at this question today that the church has been wrestling with this question for nigh on several millennia now, trying to understand exactly what is required, what is permitted, and what is forbidden here. I suspect we won't answer all questions about it in these few minutes, but we'll give it a shot. We'll try and look at least some of the main points that are covered here. The beginning of an answer to what is prohibited in this particular commandment is to recognize the clear connection of this commandment, of the second commandment, to worship. So it has language that is contained in the commandment itself, the language of bowing down and serving. Those are worship words, and we have to understand that what is being talked about here is a context of worship. What that means is this: God is not against images. Let's prove that scripturally. First place, when God created mankind, he created us in his image. In the image of God created he us. So God can't be against images when the very first act that we see him doing after the creation of the world is creating an image of himself. Likewise, if you look at the Garden of Eden, Sinai itself, the tabernacle, the temple, all of them are images of the heavenly courts, of the heavenly realities. The Garden of Eden, Sinai, temple, tabernacle, all images to make us think, to make us understand something else, what heaven is like, where God actually dwells. A third point, the temple and the tabernacle are full of images. Get this and understand it carefully. They are worship spaces full of images. They are not whitewashed walls. You will not find a whitewashed wall inside of, you won't find it in the tabernacle because they were curtains, but you won't find it in the temple either. What you will find, if you read the descriptions that are both in Exodus and then later, when it's described for us in Kings, for example, Solomon's construction of the temple, is that it was chock full of images, from fruit to trees that were there, flowers that were there, oxen, lions, all sorts of things that were carved, painted, woven. There were cherubim. In other words, there were images of things in heaven above, in earth below, and in the waters under the earth. God had them decorate the temple with all of those things, and many of them were gilded in gold. They were covered with gold all around. Now, that makes us kind of go, well, what was the problem with the golden calf? We'll get to that not right now, but sometime later, we'll get to that. Finally, and most importantly, and this is on the why God is not against images, is that Jesus incarnate is the perfect representation of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's from Hebrews. Or if we want to put it in Pauline language, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. So God is not against images per se. The problem isn't that this physical world is bad or that somehow sight is bad and we just have to get rid of images so that we get rid of the physical world and we get rid of sight. That's not the issue that is here. After all, Moses is going to long to see God. In Exodus, show me your glory. Show it to me. And I trust that all of us long to be in the presence of God, long to see him face to face as he is, and for us to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, because we are seeing him as he is. Physicality is not the problem. Images are not the problem. But despite what Moses saw or what he would see, the people, and this is emphasized in Deuteronomy chapter 4, I mentioned it a couple times last week and the week before, the people saw no form. They heard a voice. And God says, that is the way that you are going to worship me. You saw no form, don't make a form of me. Worship me as I have revealed myself to you. So while this commandment, by implication, deals with idols and images of other gods, and we'll come to that at the end of the sermon, it is most concerned with our conception of Yahweh. It has other things, we'll get there. But Yahweh, what do we think about him? And the danger, I think, can be summarized by referencing a passage in Psalm 50, Psalm 50, verse 21. In Psalm 50, there is a catalog of the sins of the people. They're described, all these various sins that the people are guilty of. And then comes this comment from God, you thought that I was one like yourself. You thought I was one of you. You thought I was the kind of God, easy come, easy go. To err is human. To forgive is divine. You thought I was like that. Live and let live. As one Dutch theologian comments when reflecting on this, we imagine of God that he is not offended, that he's not that much different than us, that he is in fact in solidarity with us. But we forget that in the words of Hebrews, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so this command, don't make any images, protects against falsely and incompletely re-imaging or repackaging God. Because if you do that, if you re-image him, if you repackage him, whether in your mind, in the conceptions that you have there, or whether in actually creating some kind of image, you by definition have made him easier to be around. Easier to be manipulated by you. An image is not so scary as Sinai was. Don't make an image. Conceive of me the way that I am revealing myself to you. Positively speaking, this command is for worship that is pleasing to God. It is against idolatry, against images, but it is for worship. What kind of worship is pleasing to God? The answer is not any kind. This is kind of a duh answer. I recognize that. But when you ask the question, what kind of worship is pleasing to God? The answer is the kind of worship that God says is pleasing to him. Not creatively inspired worship. Do the things that I'm telling you to do. And this includes form, content, and heart. What kind of worship is pleasing to him? Worship that is according to the forms that he has established. That is to say, the elements and the structures of worship. What do you do in worship? Well, the rest of the Pentateuch is going to explain the answer to that question. Remember, we're going to spend a lot of time here in Sinai with God giving instructions about worship. And in particular, we've got an example here of this in the laws about altars. This is what the altar is to be made of. This is how you are to do it. And you're not supposed to go up without proper clothing on you for propriety's sake. What God is saying here, in effect, is when you try to think of how you should worship me, remember, they're coming out of 400 years of captivity. There's no worship, no corporate worship that's going on in that time, at least that we've read of. I'm going to tell you how to worship me. I don't want you to go, well, how should we worship our God? Let's think back to how the Egyptians worshiped their God, and let's do that. Or let's borrow a practice from the Egyptians. For that matter, they are not to look at the nations around them in the land that they are now, and the one in particular that they're coming into to possess it. Don't look around. Don't ask, what do their priests do? Our priests will do that. Don't ask, what do their altars look like? We'll make our altars look like their altars. Listen to me. I'm going to define for you how I would like to be worshipped and what would be pleasing to me in that context, according to my word. That said, form holds content. So it's not just the form that God is concerned about, but the content of the form. Let me put this instead of Israel's context, let me put this in our context here for a moment. So preaching the word is an element of worship. It is a form of worship. The question of content becomes, what are you preaching? And you can easily write that, yes, our church has a sermon, our church has preaching. The question is, what is that that you are preaching? Is it preaching the word of God? Is it preaching the faith that has once been delivered to the saints? Is it preaching sound doctrine? Or are you standing up there giving sound bites so that people can get through their personal failures and have better relationships with one another? And if so, then the content is flawed and your preacher is nothing more than a stand-up advice columnist for you. Are you preaching the full counsel of the Word of God? Is a question of content as well as form. Another example. You have the sacraments. Great, you have the sacraments. What do you mean by them? A lot of things can get loaded into the question of what are the sacraments and what do they mean? Give me the content. Tell me what you mean by these sacraments. You sing as part of your worship service? Great. Tell me about the content of your songs. What do you sing in particular? So worship has to be in form and in content according to the Word of God. But lest we be smugly satisfied with our own form and content, Scripture is full of this warning. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. Content is not enough. God says at points, various points, many points within the Old Testament itself, I am sick of your sacrifices. I'm tired of this. Mind you, what he commanded them to do in worship, and I'm tired of it. Why is he sick and tired of their worship? Well, because form and content are not enough. What God wants and what Jesus makes clear is he wants worship that is in spirit and in truth. He wants our hearts to be fully engaged in worship with an appropriate degree of love, of warmth, of affection, of joy, of fear, of reverence, awe, sorrow. He wants engaged hearts in worship, to put it in the language of the Sunday school. He wants our affections fully engaged in worship, so that form and content are not enough in and of themselves. Remember that Deuteronomy passage? If your idolatry takes you out of the land, how will the Lord restore you? If you do what? Seek him with all of your heart and all of your soul. It's an effective, it's a commandment of the heart. What will be the condition of your heart at that time? Seek me with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and you will be restored. Which is not then to say, and this is what happens often, we get this idea that the heart is what is most important, and we think, therefore, that we can just toss out form and content because, after all, the heart is the thing that is most important. Don't make that mistake. Form, content, and heart. So the Lord created the earth. And when he created the earth, it was formless and void. God was not content with an earth that is formless and void. And he is not content with worship that is formless and void. We've considered then the images and the worship, and we need to close with thoughts on idolatry from this passage. The first and second commandments go together. They address a sin that is common to all humanity across cultures. Doesn't make any difference who you are, where you live, when you have lived. Some cultures may be, for reasons of their own time and their own place, more inclined to produce idols of wood, of stone, and to worship, to venerate those idols themselves. But all cultures, whether or not we're inclined to do it with a block of wood or a piece of stone or carved metal, all of us make idols in our hearts. All of us take things, people, ideas, and put them before God and say that, in effect, these are the most important things in our lives. All of us do it, and most of us are barely aware of it, of the idolatry that exists in our own hearts. And it is at this point where this teaching about worship, and that is what this is, blends into how we live our lives every day. How we worship determines how we live, and how we live determines how we worship. Let me show you the connection of that just here within the Ten Commandments themselves. You've got the first four commandments, which are basically statements of how to worship, and then you've got the second six, which are statements of how do you live life? How do you interact with other people all the time? I read this section from the end of Exodus 20. Without going into all the detail, we'll get to it. That is the introduction to a particular section of Exodus that is called the Book of the Covenant, this little section in the next couple of chapters. The Book of the Covenant contains the sundry laws, which are laws of social justice, How do you interact with other people who are around you? What are good things and wrong things in terms of interconnecting with other people? But the Book of the Covenant begins with altars and it ends with worship. What it says, in effect, is if you want to talk about how you're going to treat other people, you better talk about how you worship. Because how you treat other people is going to be shaped by how you worship. And your worship is going to be shaped by how you treat other people as well. So earlier in the service, we read this passage from 1 Corinthians. And let me just read again for us the first couple of verses of this. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. Well, you might ask the question, what do eating, drinking, playing, and sexual immorality have to do with how you worship? And the answer from 1 Corinthians is everything. They have everything to do with worship. They're all about worship. Idolatry resulted in this kind of behavior. False worship led to a displeasing lifestyle. Worship not independent from how you live, but who you worship, how you worship, critical to how you live in this world. Worship matters. Who you worship matters. How you worship matters. The rhythm of your worship matters. Let me turn a phrase from a book that I was reading this week. Worship keeps us from becoming too wrapped up in the siren song of our own lives. Keeps us, worship, from being too wrapped up in the siren song of our own lives. Worship is our way of coming together corporately and saying with one another, we're not the heroes of our own story. We're doing something that is outside of us, a time to come together, to be in awe together before God. Jesus exemplified this kind of worship. Jesus forgives our failings in worship. He enables our worship. Now I want to close by going to the very last chapter of the Bible and reading a couple of verses from the very last chapter of the Bible. They're written by John, who had seen all of the revelation. John, best of the best, last chapter of the Bible, has a worship mistake, a breaking of the second commandment in the very last chapter of the Bible, dealt with graciously, and the call comes to us as well. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book." In other words, get up! Quick, get up! And the angel's final words, worship God. May our hearts be captured and captivated by our unimaginably great God in worship of Him. Let's pray.